happy ever after, no problems, no difficulties. There are problems, there are difficulties, but the Lord being with us helps us through those. And that increases the depth and the understanding of marriage. The second thing is that we saw how it relates to the individual believers, a relationship to the Lord. The Lord, of course, does deal with us as individuals. He calls us by name. He knows us, each one. And each one is vitally important, of course, to him. But the third thing that we're going to be looking at this morning is that it speaks also of that glorious relationship that exists between the church of Jesus Christ and our Lord. For the Lord not only deals with individuals, he deals, we see in a few moments, he deals with the church. We're looking at the power of eternal love, the power of eternal love. I've had a couple of conversations this week asking me the same thing. What did I think of Bishop Curry's sermon at the royal wedding? So many people have taken, Christians have taken heart from it. They said that the word of God was spoken, the love of God was being spoken of, and they hoped that that would encourage people to turn to him. My answer to the question was, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I know the God of love was mentioned. I know that he spoke of Jesus dying. I know that he spoke of God loving the whole of the world. But the problem was, and this came out a bit in the Sunday school this morning, you need to be careful how that's defined. Lewis Carroll in Through the Looking Glass says this. It's Humpty Dumpty speaking. He says, Humpty Dumpty, when I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in rather a scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. And that is the world we live in. It was mentioned that's the world that was lived in when the first church was formed, back in New Testament times, and indeed before that. That the world uses words that believers might well use, but it defines it totally in its own terms. And we find this happening so often, particularly with the word love. Scripture tells us love covers a multitude of sins. The world tells us love covers whatever you want to like to do. Whatever takes your fancy, you do it. I saw one report on Facebook just recently that an abortion clinic in the States argues that they give abortions because it's an act of love. So you kill a child as an act of love. There is this total reversal. And as believers, we need to see what true love is. What does the scripture mean? What does God say about that love? John reminds us of this in 1 John 4 verse 10. He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. But God shows, Romans 8 verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love is that speaks of a love that has done amazing things, incredible things. In the questions at the end of the Sunday school, Pastor Dunlady was raising the point that the world, the unbeliever, does not understand. They don't. Or they may think they've got great knowledge, they've got able to do such wonderful and marvelous things, but they do not understand the slightest thing about what the truth actually is and what love actually is. It's only if we know that love of God in Christ that we can fully understand that. And it's that love that we seek to proclaim. The world's message that those who are in love live happily forever after, so often falls apart. The love that we know in God through Jesus Christ, we do live happily forever after. For this world is not the end. We have so much more before us. And this is what this letter is bringing to us, or this account, this love story in the Song of Solomon bringing to us as it comes to its conclusion, that we can experience that most glorious love that God gives to his people. We see the two things again in verse 13. It is the Lord that is speaking, he's showing his desire. In verse 14, it is the church responding with the proper desire of the church. Verse 13, we read, "You who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." The gardens are the church. Similar reference is made to this in Isaiah 51 and verse 3. "For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, a desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." He is addressing the church. It is his garden. It is not without point that when man was first created, he was placed in a most glorious garden. Now, that's not in the sense you might see in some gardens that was the effect that you want to be close to God, be in a garden. That's not true. But what is true is that God reviews that. He sees his church in many different ways, but one way is as that garden. And the Lord, of course, also views the church as being vitally important. He does so because it's his work. It's his building. When Peter, as we're all so familiar, recorded for us in Matthew 16, made that glorious affirmation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord acknowledged the Lord, that God had enabled him to do this. And he goes on in Matthew 16 8 and 18 to say, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He builds the church. The church is not like any other organization, because it's not an organization. It's an organism. It's a living thing. And that's what makes the church so different, the true church, that it is that. And there is only one true church, of course. We saw that in the reading in Revelation, that glorious host that no one could number, made up of every nation and tongue and tribe in the world. I've often said at Homerton, I say the same here, you know, we've got a great privilege probably over many other churches. We've got a good few nations, we've got a good few tongues, we've got a good few tribes, as it were, already meeting with us. And that's going to be the case. And there's that one great, glorious church of Christ. But it's manifest in local ways. The church, us here at Homerton, us together here, this is why we've been able to come together in the way that we have. You know, we've knitted together very well, and we praise God for that, because we're all part of that great church that he builds. And he is so concerned also for that church that Paul reminds the elders at Ephesus that he's the one that the Lord, he says to them, you are to take care for the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. They are to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He didn't just form the church. He made the church by giving himself, by sacrificing himself on that cross of Calvary, by paying the penalty for sin. And he built that church on that basis. We are those, by God's grace and mercy, who have been formed into that glorious church that he's going to change, and he's going to make known, and he's going to demonstrate that he is so wonderful and so marvelous. That verse we've mentioned so many times, but we can't ever mention it enough times in Ephesians 5 and verse 27, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what he's going to do. For that is his church. And he's going to ensure that that church will shine out in all its glory, in all its power, in all its grace that he so freely has bestowed upon it. And he speaks then of those who make up the church, the companions who are listening. He says, for your voice. We are together. This again is such a vital thing. The church, as I said, is a living organism. It is that has made up of its members. Not those who've signed some commitment. Not those who've said, yeah, I like this place and I'm going to come along here and I'm going to join this. It is those that he has knitted together, and each one of us is joined to the other. And each one of us is absolutely vital to the other. You know, that glorious illustration, I won't mention all the verses, we're all very familiar with these. Paul and deals with both the Romans and with the Corinthians particularly, that we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are the body. And Paul makes that argument so powerfully. A body needs every part. We can't just say to one part of our body that we don't want that bit anymore. It's causing us a problem. Let's get shot of it. We don't need that. We can't say that we don't want that bit because it's not that important. It's not that significant. Every part is vital. And that body, of course, has been fashioned after the image of God. It is a marvelous thing. It's a glorious thing. And the human body is such an amazing thing. And the church is such an amazing thing. And so one member can't say, as Paul argues, to another, look, I don't need you. Of course you need you. And we need to be so careful with this, because in so many so-called branches of the church today, we find that's being denied, has been denied for centuries. You find, for instance, within the Anglican Church, a very real division between what are known as the clergy and what are known as the laity. And in many churches, particularly the older ones, you see a screen that's called the rood screen, R-O-O-D, not R-U-D-E, and that's to separate the clergy from the laity. The laity are just there to observe. They're not really there to take any major part. It is the clergy, it is the appointed officers that do so. And sadly, we find that in some of our churches. You know, that is so wrong. Now, we do have leaders, we do have positions, but we've got to be very careful with that. Because I, as a pastor, am no more important in the church than someone who considers himself to be a very lowly member. We are just equally important before the Lord. We're given different things to do. And we must do those things faithfully. It was good that in that comment with the Thanksgiving service yesterday, Thanksgiving to those who cleared up afterwards. You know, that's a vital part of the work of the church. And if you're the one who comes along with no one else knowing and clearing up and sorting things out, that means so much. And we need to see that. I'm not in any way superior to anyone in the church. We are that family, that living organism that God has brought together. And so the companions, that each one, what he's suggesting, each one in the church is listening to the voice of the others. Each one in the church wants to know what the others have to contribute. And that contribution, of course, comes in many different ways. And we value that contribution. We need that contribution that we might support and uphold each other in that. And the vital work of the church, of course, is that they do praise God. He says the companions are listening for the voices of each other, but then he says, let me hear it. Let me hear it. And one of the glorious works of the church, in fact, I would suggest in many senses, the most important work of the church is praise and prayer. It is to come together to praise God. It is to extol him. It is to worship him. And you know, this is so vital again, that we must be a worshiping people. And that worship continues throughout the whole of the service. The worship is not just the four hymns we sing in the morning, the three hymns we sing in the evening. The worship is what you're doing now, what I'm seeking to do now. Because it's all part of that coming before God and seeking to extol him. I'm not here to give a lecture. I'm not here even to do a Bible study. I am here by God's grace to seek to proclaim and expound the living word of God. And that is praise. And that is why, as I've said many times, that preaching is a very difficult thing, a very tiring thing. Because there's someone, of course, who don't want me to do that. And that's Satan. And as A.W. Pink points out, Satan is most active in the pulpits where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached. And that's true. But he wants to hear us. He wants to hear the church giving their praise and their worship. Writer of the Hebrews says this in 13:15. He says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Paul, writing to the Philippians 4 and verse 8, says this, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And to the Romans 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are here, as I say, to truly praise God. You know, and that's a tremendous privilege that we are enabled to do that. That in this place, we can actually praise God together and make our prayers known, of course. Had a quick look. In the book of Psalms, the exhortation to praise is found 166 times. You know, so it's more than the actual Psalms. And we find it, of course, so many other places in the Scripture that we might praise God. And we come with our prayers. Prayers that are so vital for us, so important for us. You know, I think sometimes we, in a way, if I can say this, misunderstand our praying, the way we do it. You know, it seems to me that although it's quite right that we seek to pray for one another, we must do that, and the needs that people have, and we rejoice that God hears those prayers and answers those prayers. But how often do we pray just pure praise? How often do we just, in our prayers, privately, corporately, just praise God for who he is, for all that he has done, for all the glory that he has shown? Not come in with those things that are worrying us and troubling us. Not come in with those who are dear to us, who are unwell and have particular problems. But just thanking him, praising him. You know, that surely should be what marks out the whole of our praying. And we're all guilty of not doing that, of really contemplating and meditating upon our God. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, we read this, then I heard what seems to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And we praise him. We're going to have to praise him in glory. And praise is not something in which we are being entertained. Praise is that which in our hearts, with our voices, with our whole being, extol God for all that he is. And that's the Lord's desire. That's what he wants. That's what he's looking for in his church that is so important and so vital to him. So what should be the response of the church? What should be our desire, not just as individual believers, as we're looking particularly at the church, what should be our corporate desire as the church of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing is that we might truly know the Lord being with us. We read verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Make haste, my beloved. We considered this last time. But here, as I say again, in the relation to the church, and what when you come to church, when I come to church to worship each Sunday, and one of the most glorious and encouraging things about these last couple of years or so, it's been that I've had the opportunity after many years to sit and listen to ministry and praise with the church in that sense. And that makes such a difference. It's a great blessing that that is the case. Well, what do I think when I'm coming? Well, surely it should be that we are coming to praise God. We are coming to see him. We want to know that he is there. We want him to come amongst us, not just take for granted, as it were, the promise he's made that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he will be there in the midst, but seek him. Pray for that. But going, of course, beyond that, as we have seen, the Lord has said he is going to return. When those disciples, so puzzled, really, when the Lord saw the Lord ascending into heaven, they heard the voice of the angel say to them, Acts 1 and verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He is coming again. One of the absolutely certain truths of Scripture is that the Lord will return. We don't know when. We are not given that information. But we know that he will. And surely that is going to be our desire. We mentioned Andrew and Jake, and I'll probably get told off afterwards, but their desire is for that wedding day to come. They don't want to hang around, quite rightly, quite properly. It's our desire that the Lord will come. I want to get in the new building. If the Lord in his mercy decides to come before that's finished, great! Because that new building is nothing compared to his coming. And all that that means. And we rejoice in that. We glory in that. We want him to come quickly. Or do we? Are we so taken up? Are we so caught up? Are we so engrossed in what is happening here that we've lost sight of what is going to happen in the future? And although we do not know when the Lord will return, of course, it is true to say that, in a sense, his return is as close as our death, because nothing will change our relationship to him from the moment we die. If we die outside of Christ, and any here don't know anything of Christ, if you die outside of him, that will be your eternal state, condemned for all eternity. But if you die in Christ, you will be with him. And you all have that great privilege of, when the Lord does return, of actually accompanying him. As the Lord, we're told, takes up those from this world, the believers, to be with him. What a glorious day that's going to be. We're told every eye will see him. Everyone will be aware. You know, words beg a description because it is going to be so great. Nothing like this has ever been seen, ever been known. When the Lord, with all his angel train, and all the saints have gone before, will come down and take up to be with him all the saints who are on earth. Because, again, as the writer of the Hebrew reminds us, he says in chapter 13 and verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We look to that great city. That's why we read again in Revelation 22, verses 17 and 20, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then verse 20, He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we want. We want him to come. Top lady sums up this desire in this way. He says, object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee, thee to praise and thee to know, constitute our bliss below, thee to see and thee to love, constitute our bliss above. That's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. And that return, as we indicated, is not going to be anything quiet. It's not going to be unseen. When he first came, there were those shepherds, very few others. When he comes again, every eye will see him. He's going to come in great power, in amazing power. Again, we know there are many, many references to this, and if you want to have some of these afterwards, I can give them to you, because I want to just concentrate on one. And what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, on chapter 15, he says this in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our victory. Just think of that power. The grave and the sea giving up their dead. And the immensity of that power. That's what we look forward to. That's what we want to see, because that is our entry into the fullness of heaven. Now, it is absolutely true, of course, that any believer who dies and their soul goes immediately to heaven, stands before that throne. But there's something missing. What's missing, of course, is the body. And death, it's one of the tragedies of death, it violently tears apart those two elements that God brought together in creation. The formation of the body, breathing in his own spirit. So we're not going to be complete in heaven, and we won't know the full joys of heaven until our bodies are raised. And that's what he's going to do. Change them totally, completely. And that's what meant here by the mountains of spices, the awareness, the knowledge of being with God in heaven. You know, that's beyond, again, words. It's difficult to describe. Peter puts it in negative terms of saying that we're going to that inheritance. There's nothing to defy. There's nothing that is wrong about it. In Revelation 7, we read this, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And same thought later in Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I was asked just recently, as I've often been asked, will we recognize each other in heaven? I think the answer is yes. Remember, but more than yes, remember that Peter, James, and John recognized Elijah and Moses when at the Transfiguration. But then a further question hadn't been asked before was, will we realize who's not there? Members of our family, perhaps, close friends, even a husband or wife, child, parent. We realize who are not there. I don't know. But what I think we can say is that even if we do realize they're not there, we will still be happy. We will still rejoice. For there's not going to be anything that will spoil that. And we will see that what has happened to them is all for the glory and honor of God. And we will rejoice in that glory. But shouldn't that move us? Shouldn't that affect us? That is that heaven. And we know that if we're in Christ, we are going to be there. And all the pains of this world, all the weakness, the infirmities, all the trials, all the tribulations, will all be over. But out there, there are thousands who don't know that. At home, in your home perhaps, there are those who do not know that. At your place of work, your school, your college, your neighbors, whatever it is, they do not know that. God has appointed his church to make that truth known. And every member of that church has the responsibility to declare that truth, to witness to Christ, that by his grace, those who do not know him will come to know him and rejoice in the same truth. One of the big problems we faced over recent years within the church is the abdication of our responsibility to evangelize being given over to the so-called experts. Evangelism is something you and I must do in the places where God has put us, that our gospel may be seen. And that gospel and that truth will be seen if we truly are totally convinced of what is promised to us, that our Lord is going to come and the glory of heaven, of all that is before us. Don't you want to share it? I know full well that Andrew and Jake have been sharing their news all over the place. Quite right, quite proper. That should be the case. We must share the gospel with the same enthusiasm, the same alacrity, with the clear knowledge that God is going to bless that. Close with verses also from Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Amen.